Well, this week we continue what we began last week, which was a consideration of John 17, which in itself was part two of the Passion of Jesus. And this is part three. We're continuing our look at John 17. And that had three points, but today is the third point of that sermon. You have the same outline before you, but you'll want to turn to point number three on your outline. If you weren't here last week, you don't know that, but so that's why I'm telling you now. And rather than a three-point sermon, we'll have a five-point sermon today. Hopefully those points will be shorter. But let me again remind you what we're talking about. This is the prayer of Jesus that he uttered as he was as he had finished his what we call upper room discourse, his last words, his sort of marching orders and clarifications of his ministry to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He finishes that, and at the conclusion of that, he lifts up his voice in prayer. And this prayer is a revelation of the heart of Jesus. We talked last week and asked the question, when you pray, what does that reveal about you? And if you are truly praying and you're not simply repeating words or phrases that you've heard as a rote activity, but if you are truly speaking to God and you're pouring out your heart to God, the pouring out of your heart reveals the contents of your heart. And this is true for Jesus. And so in a very intense way, who Jesus is and the as revealed by the passion of Jesus, what Jesus truly cares about is in a very real sense preeminently revealed in this prayer. Now last week we talked about how the prayer begins with an expression of Jesus' care for God's glory. And we must be about God's glory. One of Jesus' preeminent values is to glorify God, to reflect the excellencies of his character, the glory of God, and the awareness of God's glory by everyone is high on the priority list of Jesus. And he reflects this in the first part of this prayer. But then secondly, we said Jesus cares about God's people. And we must care about people. Ourselves, we must care about their preservation. We must care about their joy. And Jesus wants us to be joyful, expresses that here in the prayer. And we must care about their holiness, because the holiness of God's people is the path to their blessing. And so now we come to consider the third and final point, and that is that Jesus cares about God's love. And so must we. God's love. And in the last part of this prayer, he speaks several times of God's love for his people and his desire that they abide in his love and that they experience his love and that they embody his love. This is what union and communion is really all about. And so that's at the heart of this part of the prayer, particularly the last third of the prayer, beginning in verse 21. Jesus talks about union and communion. Listen to what he says, and he says it several times. He repeats this theme in various ways, and we're going to see what's involved in union and communion. But notice he says in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, what's he talking about? This in, being in. Jesus is praying that they may be united to God the Father and God the Son, just as they are united to one another. Now think about what that means for a second. Now I often repeat this when we're taking communion to the people who come to my station. But sometimes I think that it's kind of one of those throwaway lines that is said and people don't, it doesn't adequately sink in. So I want you to understand this, because this is virtually unimaginable that God would do this. We know that God is not a solitary individual. God is not a solitary person. He is one God, but that God exists in three persons. Why is that so essential? For a lot of reasons. Because reality is created by a Trinitarian God, a God who is a Trinity. And there are all kinds of things about reality that are impacted by the fact that reality is generated by a Trinity, a God who is three persons, who are one. We could talk about this. The sermon isn't on the Trinity, but the Trinity is in many ways a mystery, but it's one of the most foundational things that we can understand about God, and it is utterly distinctive about Christianity. You know, when people say, "Well, we all really worship the same God; we just worship Him in different ways," that is nothing could be further from the truth than that, because no one but Christians worships a triune God. And when the Bible says, here's one implication of that, one reason why that's so important, among many. When the Bible says that God is love, the same author of this gospel makes that statement in his first epistle. God is love. Now, God doesn't change. And God has always been love. God didn't become love at some time. God perfectly embodies love. Love is an attribute of God. And it is who He is. And God, by His being, by who He is, defines what love is. He is love, and He has always been love. But think about it. How can God be love? How can God love if He is a solitary person? He can't be love if He's a solitary person. Was He love when there was no world? Before He had created the universe, was He love? Well, yes. God existed from eternity. And God has always been love. But wait a minute, how could He be love if love is a relationship? Love is a relationship of giving. That's what it is. If there's no love object, there can be no love. And God cannot be love if He is a solitary person. God has been love from eternity because God has always existed in a relationship of three persons to each other who have loved each other and given to each other perfectly and infinitely from eternity in a state of blessedness and joy. Joyful love and relationship. God didn't need to create us in order to be love or to enjoy love. God has always enjoyed that love from eternity. But listen to what Jesus says. I want them to be in us as I am in you and you are in me, that they may also be in us. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, I want these people for whom I am praying to participate in the love that I have had with you and you have had with me from eternity. I want them to be in us, united to us, as these three persons are one in love. I want them to be one with us in the same way. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be God. That's not what He's praying. We can't be God. We're creatures. There will always be a creator-creature distinction between God and us because we can't become uncreated. There's a gap between the being of God and our being. He is wholly other from us. But that makes what He is saying all the more incredible. Because this infinite transcendent God is saying to you and to me, if we are Christians, if our faith is in Christ, if we are His people, He is saying to us, I want you to participate in the life and love of the Trinity. I want to multiply the persons who experience that joy and the meaning of life that it is. think about that. He wants to include us in this union and communion, in this oneness. And that is its own blessing, you see. In fact, let me just say to you, that's the brass ring. That's the ultimate. There's nothing better than that. And when we see things as clearly as we can and as clearly as we ought, we affirm that with the psalmist. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. And having you, I desire nothing else on earth. That is the prayer, that is the sentiment of the heart of one who understands the profound blessing of union with God in Christ. That's what Jesus is praying for his people. But there are things that go along with that. And so although this union and communion with God, this fellowship, this intimacy, this marriage intimacy with the one who is our husband, whose bride we are, with whom we have made a covenant, this intimacy of love to which he's calling us, involves other effects and other dimensions and other aspects. And so this prayer expands on that. And so he says, even in this same verse, in verse 21, and then he repeats it in verse 23. He says, why? What's going to be the effect of this? That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's an effect. There's a purpose. And here we might call it witness or testimony. It is that our oneness with this God will be a testimony to the world. Now we're going to see how that is. But listen, our testimony in words to other people, we pray every week for our witness to the lost around us. But let me just say to you, Jesus is recognizing here that our witness in words is worthless apart from our witness in life. In Philippians, Paul says, let the pagans see your good deeds as you hold forth the word of life. You see, the witness of our life is what gives our words credibility before the world. And notice that he said, notice the way he says it. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's talking to the Father. That God has sent Christ. The world believing that God has sent Christ is going to be dependent upon the intimacy that we share with God, because that intimacy is going to transform us. You remember what John also says in his epistle, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, it's the experience of being with Jesus. It's the experience of abiding with Jesus and abiding with the Father and abiding with the Holy Spirit. It's the experience of this fellowship with them that is what transforms us. You remember, what the Jews, when they heard the testimony of the apostles and they saw their boldness and they saw that they were ordinary, unschooled men, they took note of the fact that these men had been with Jesus. What is it that changes us? What is it that gives us a life that is visibly distinct, different, holy? What is that? It's the time we spend with Jesus. And this is why, you see, this is why everything that distracts you from spending regular time with God is taking away from what you could experience in terms of intimacy with Him and the intimacy that could change you. Do you want to be able to deal with your sin? You can't deal with your sin unless you're around God,
unless you spend time with Him. That's what changes you. You see? And that's what Jesus is praying for here. That's, He says, I want this to be a light. I want them to be a light to the world. I want them to show your character to the world. But they're not going to do that apart from this intimacy. You see? It has to do with their testimony. He says it this way for a reason. That they may become one so that the world, verse 23, may know that you sent me. May know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. When I was young, growing up in our household, I've told stories like this about how there was always a dynamic, you know, we'd be called to supper or called to some family meeting or something that our parents wanted us to do, and they would send word by one of our siblings. And that was always a dubious procedure because there was no telling how the person who was receiving this from a sibling would take it. And, you know, it was always, well, you know, Dad told, you know, if you really wanted what you were saying, what you wanted your sibling to do to carry some clout, you prefaced it with, Dad told me this. Well, a lot of times there would be messages, Dad told me, when Dad had said no such thing. Okay? And there would come a time when the proof of the pudding was in the eating, when things came due and when you actually were around Dad and Dad could tell you whether he really said it or not. And, you know, the thing is, we say, Dad told me. See, that's what we're saying to the world. Dad told me. But what is it that indicates that they have that relationship, that we have that relationship with the one who to whom everyone is accountable? What is it? It's that intimacy that we've spent. It is that we've been transformed. That our character that His character is reflected in what we say to the world. When my siblings would say, Dad told me, but then what they told me was wholly inconsistent with whom I knew Dad to be. Dad would never say that. He said he's going to skin you alive if you don't do it. Well, my dad never told me he was going to skin me alive, even figuratively. You know, that's baloney. That's not who my dad is. The world knows that what we say is true when who we are and what we say embodies His character. You see? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Being with Jesus, being with God, that intimate fellowship, is the means to our equipping, to a credible testimony to the world. But then notice also the question of likeness. And what I mean by this is likeness to God. We talked about this. This is connecting this part of the prayer to the first point of the sermon that we talked about last week. God's glory, the concern for God's glory. Notice in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. What does this intimacy, this oneness, what does it entail? Well, it amounts to and is promoted by our conformity to the character of God. That when we embody His glory, when we manifest who God is, God takes pleasure in us and God draws near to us. You think about this. Your closeness to people. Think about a father. Those of you who are fathers, and if you're not a father, you can imagine what this is like. I can tell you as a father, when my sons, and there can be lots of different things. When my sons were playing football and one of them excelled in football, I sat in the stands, and I took great pleasure in that. Now, some of that, when fathers do this, some of this can involve some sin because you can live your life through your kids, and they can put pressure on them to be a certain way, and that all gets to be pathological. But when they display things that maybe are reflecting something of what you used to be, or what you wanted to be, what you aspired to be, you take pleasure in that because you see that in them. It's an intense pleasure. It's the intense pleasure of a father. God takes pleasure in us when He sees Himself reflected in us. And that intimacy is about our taking His glory, the excellencies of His character, and embodying those ourselves. God gets pleasure out of that. And so Jesus says, even as I received that glory from you, He was a man who perfectly embodied, He was the perfect image of God as a man. And when He says, the glory you've given me, I've given to them. It's God's and Jesus, as the Son of God's desire to impart those excellencies to us. This is why it is so central to salvation. Salvation itself is described as the restoration of God's image, the establishment of the image of Christ in us. This is the glory of God being reflected by us. And Jesus is saying, this is what I want. He's asking the Father to do this for the people for whom He's praying. He's saying, I want them to look like You, Lord, because I know that when You look at them, You're going to take pleasure. This is at the heart of Jesus, and it needs to be our heart. It needs to be what we care about. God's likeness in us. God's glory reflected in us. But then this is also about fellowship. Fellowship. And look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Again, the sharing of life. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, think of that last part. He wants the world to know that God has loved us. He wants the world to know that. Do you remember how often the Scriptures talk about how God will honor His people in the face of their enemies? Think about Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Do you remember what Jesus in Revelation says to one of the churches? He says, I will take those who have persecuted you, I'll take your enemies, and I will make them to know that I have loved you. He honors His people in the face of His and their enemies. It is important to God for them to know that the one who created all things, including His enemies, knows that He has loved you. That's important to Him. It is a vindication because the world hates God's people and the world persecutes God's people. Part of the purpose of this fellowship, according to this, and what is at the heart of Jesus, what He cares about, one of the things He cares about is the vindication of His people as His people. They're persecuted and He knows it. And you see, Jesus was persecuted, and He says in the upper room, if you read this discourse that precedes this prayer, you read that discourse, He says, the world's going to hate you because the world has hated me, and you're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. You belong to me, and for that reason, the world will hate you. But remember what happened with Jesus. The world hated Jesus, and so they crucified Him. He had to go to the cross, but that was God's plan. And God's victory was bound up with His going to the cross. God's victory, the salvation of His people, the payment for their sins, Satan fighting against Him with all with all that he could muster, all the wrath and the fury that he could muster, and he ends up accomplishing God's purpose. And then, in the words of Paul, having humbled himself to be obedient even unto death, even death on a cross, what does Paul say? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, including those who persecuted him, including those who crucified them, including those who hated him and hate him now. Their knee will bow before him, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ will be vindicated completely. But here Jesus says, I want my people to be vindicated too. I want the world to know that I have loved you and that the Father has loved you. And that's coming, because that's at the heart of Jesus. When you wonder, when you see all the evil around us today, and you see the fury that is increasingly directed at Christians, it's important for you to know that at the heart of Jesus' heart, that a passion of Jesus is that those people who hate you and who are directing their hostility at you will one day have to bow before Jesus and acknowledge that he has loved you. That's worth something. That's worth something right now as you are afraid and as you are intimidated by the world. I remember soon, if anybody's seen the movie A Knight's Tale, can't remember the guy who played the Joker, who died of a drug overdose during the movie, during the Batman movie. Heath Ledger, that's it. Heath Ledger plays a knight. It's a great role, and he's a peasant who isn't of noble birth, and so he can't be a knight. But he's braver than any of the other knights, and he pretends that he's a knight. He assumes another identity. And he wins all these jousting tournaments, and all the crowds love him because he really is a hero. He's everything that a knight is supposed to be, but he's not of noble birth. And so one of his main opponents, who's kind of a jerk, an evil person, who's nevertheless a pretty of noble birth and a pretty good knight, but he's scared he can't beat Heath Ledger in the jousts. So he does a little work. He suspects that he may be a peasant, and he finds out that he really is, and he exposes it. And so now he's pilloried. He's put in a pillory, and he's been having fruit tossed at him, and the crowd is abusing him, and he's going to suffer some kind of horrible punishment, maybe death, from posing as a nobleman. And during the time that he's suffering all of this ridicule, and he's lost his opportunity to win the jousting tournament, the king, who is unquestionably of noble birth, comes up, and he's pretending that he's just one of the crowd. And at some point he steps forward and he reveals who he is, and everybody, oh, this is the king. And the king says, I have it of good authority, on good authority, that this man is of noble birth. And so now I am declaring that he is of noble birth. And then he says, free him. And he frees him, and then he knights him there on the spot. And he becomes a knight, officially. See, folks, we're not worthy. We're not worthy of vindication before the world. We're sinners, just like the world is. But what makes us different is that the king has declared that we are of noble birth. We have been born again into the kingdom of God. And because God has declared something about us, because He's the King, no one can dispute it. And all those who would shame us, all those in the world who would ridicule us, are now themselves put to shame because of the vindication of the King. That's who we are, you see. And that vindication comes through this union and communion with God that's at the heart of Jesus. Now we need to mention one last thing, and it is knowledge. You see this in verses 24 to 25. And we've talked about how this intimacy that we're talking about, this love, this fellowship, this communion and communion, another way to say it is knowledge. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. This is intimacy. It's not just intellectual knowledge. But let me say that real love, and let me read these verses again. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. He speaks of knowledge. And you notice in verse 24, Jesus says, he's praying that they may be with him where he is to see his glory that you have given him, that the Father has given him, because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. You see, isn't this amazing? That Jesus cares that we see his glory. Jesus cares that we adore him. That's mind-boggling. If I were the Son, if I were the Creator, would I care what, do I care what ants think of me if ants could think? But Jesus cares about our seeing his glory that he shared with the Father, seeing him glorified. He cares that we adore him, that we appreciate his beauty, that we appreciate who he is, that we love him in that way. This love, this intimacy, this fellowship, this union and communion that is defined as love, it involves knowledge. And it does involve and begin with intellectual knowledge. Do you realize that? Think about those of you who are married, think about when you were courting. And those of you who aren't married, if you've dated somebody that you really care about, when you're in that kind of a situation, what is that like? I'll tell you. Let me describe it for you. This person, you want to know everything you can about them. You really want to know them. You want to know what makes them. What do you like? What brings you pleasure? What makes you tick? What are your desires? What are your ambitions? Who are you? I want to know. I can't get enough to know about who you are. That's the beginnings of love. That's an expression of love. And let's say that this person with whom you're enamored writes you a letter. What do you do with that letter? You're gonna read that letter, and then you're gonna read it again and again and again, and you're gonna parse every word, and you're thinking, what did she mean by that? What did he mean when he said that? He said that a certain way. What does that really mean? And you're gonna labor over it, and you're gonna think about it. That's what I did. Is that what we do with the Bible? Is that what we do with God's Word? He's written us a letter. He's written us a love letter. And if we love Him, an expression of that is to enter into the intimacy of knowledge that gives us of who He is. To love God is to want to know as much as we can about Him, to understand Him as well as we possibly can. It's why You know, I think we forget this. I'm going to give people the benefit of the doubt. I think we forget it. But it's amazing to me that people can say, I love God or I'm a Christian, and they don't want to know as much as they possibly can about Him. The theology is boring. Now, it may be just because I'm an egghead, but theology has never been boring to me since I've been a Christian. Since I've truly known God, I want to know more. Because intimacy means knowledge, and knowledge leads to adoration. The more I see who Christ is, the more I see His glory. And that's what He wants. He wants me to see His glory because He wants me to see how great He is. And see, He's the only one who's worthy of doing that. But He wants that because He wants to bless me. Because to see His glory and to adore Him brings those who love Jesus, those who love God, intense pleasure. I'll close with a story that I've told before, as I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. I say, there is no high. There is no high like true worship of God. There's no drug that can give you that high. If you are one of God's people and you have a new heart, to worship God brings you more pleasure than anything else. And I remember seeing this played out when I was a college student and we went to the first conference that I'd ever been to. It was the old Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. I don't know if they still have it. The four speakers at this conference, the first one I ever went to as a student becoming involved in a Reformed ministry. I didn't grow up in a Reformed or Presbyterian church. And it's the first one I went to. And the four speakers at this conference were James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, and Robert Godfrey. Those were the four speakers. Can you imagine? That was my first conference. And the first night, R.C. Sproul was supposed to be speaking. And I couldn't wait because I'd read a couple of his books. And I was coming to the Reformed faith. And I was excited about hearing him. And they had the Westminster Brass there. And it was in this big church with a big balcony. Huge church. And it was packed to overflowing. And this big, big pipe organ. And the Westminster Brass was playing. We were sitting in the balcony. And we could look out over the congregation. And we were singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. R.C. Sproul was about to speak. And I was sitting by Jürger Lorate. And Jürger Lorate was known in our RUF group as the tone-deaf guy. And he was a little nervous about singing because when he sang, frankly, it was awful. It was hard to listen to. And it was distracting, really. But I was sitting by Jürger, and we're singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And everybody is practically shouting, but they're really singing. It was glorious. And I've seldom felt that much joy, pure joy in worship. We get to that last line. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And I look over to the side of me, and there's Jürger. And he's shouting at the top of his lungs. And tears, big tears rolling down his face. The joy, just caught up in the pure joy of worshiping God. And it didn't matter whether he was tone deaf. It didn't matter. Because we were experiencing the pure joy of adoring Jesus Christ. Let me say, that's what you were created for. That's what we were created for. Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And so, We come to this table. And what is this table about? We call it communion. Because at this table, we commune with God in an intense way. God has given us this sacrament as a great privilege because it's a foretaste of heaven. And so, as you come, let me remind you, it's not just about remembering Jesus' death. It is that. It's not just about understanding that I'm united to Christ. Yeah, it is that. But it's experiencing that union with Christ. It is fellowshipping with Him because, and this is distinct, you see. This is where those who say this is just a memorial, it's just a sign, there's nothing supernatural going on here, they miss the point. And this is one of the things that's distinctive about Reformed churches. We believe this is really communion because Jesus Christ is here. In fact, when we are here, we're lifted to the place where He is and we really commune with Him spiritually. His presence is here, not physically, but really, spiritually. And we experience our union with Him. And so, as you come, realize that. We don't talk about that every week, but we celebrate it every week, and we experience it every week because that is real. That's His promise. He is here with us now. And He's eating and drinking in the kingdom with us now. So, as you come, commune with Him. Fellowship with Him. Think about Him. Speak to Him. Enjoy intimacy with Him. Adore Him. Because that's what communion is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for the great privilege of giving us this means of grace. Because as we experience intimacy with You, we're changed. We're transformed into Your image. And we're transformed into Your image that the world may know that You've loved us and that You sent Jesus Christ. So, Father, do all of these things in us. Work holiness and righteousness in us as we renew our covenant with You. Oh, Lord, would people look at us like they looked at those early disciples? See our lives and take note that we have been with Jesus. May we be with Him now. Use these elements. Set them apart from a common to a holy use and do all that You will do in us as we eat this meal, this covenant meal with Jesus. And we ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. All of God's blessings are received through faith. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, truly, such that you follow Him, that you obey Him, not perfectly, but you're committed to that, and it's true faith in Jesus. If that's not true of you, you're not a disciple. If you're not a disciple, this table is a danger to you. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then don't eat of this table because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you do believe in Jesus Christ, what is it you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When Jesus took bread on the night He was betrayed, he took it and he broke it and said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me," He said. And he said, all of you, drink of it. Because we all, through faith in him, are united to him and united to God through him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so now I invite you to his table to fellowship with him. And not only with him, but with all others who are united to him. Come.